Psalm 104 is a beautiful poem about creation. But that poem about creation is one that now looks at creation, and it uses many of the words from Genesis chapter 1 and the patterns from Genesis 1. Some even find in it the different days of Genesis chapter 1 and the days of creation, but it especially works through and applies how the psalmist has this vision of looking at creation and he sees God working in it. So this psalmist, he looks at creation, he looks at the sky and the mountains and the fields and what's going on, even with the young lions as they're seeking their prey, and he sees that God's fingers are in all of that. That God's constantly working inside his creation. And the way this psalmist looks at creation is actually very different. It's almost an X-ray vision, you could say. It's an ability to look at creation and to see creation in a way that nobody naturally does. You see, the way normal people look at creation, or most people look at the world around us or nature, is they're impressed. They say beauty. Who doesn't marvel to see dolphins jumping out of the water and surfing in a wave, as it describes later in the psalm? Or who doesn't marvel to see a butterfly come out of a cocoon and fly away? Those things are beautiful. Or a mountain scene, they are impressive. But you see, what happens to most people, many people, is when they see those things, they immediately begin to worship them. Our hearts are hearts of worship. And the reality is, what we so easily do is we take the good gifts of God, the good creation of God, even our gifts like marriages or spouses or homes, and we so easily make them what we call the object of our affection, or something we worship, something we love, something we put our interest and our hope in, instead of looking at them and thanking God for them and seeing God's work in them. And Psalm 104 is one of the most detailed accounts, a beautiful poem we have that gives a clear view of creation, that opens it up and sees God's providence woven through it all. I don't think it's very popular anymore to have marionette shows. You know how people used to do that, and maybe some still have seen that, where they have little dolls and there's all strings attached to their arms and legs, and the people who are controlling the show and doing the voices, you can't see them. They're up behind a curtain, and they used to make a little stage box like that, and they used to hold those marionettes and put on a little bit of a show for people. We see the psalmist, he's able to see that God is pulling all the strings, that he is in control of everything, and he has this beautiful and glorious view of all of creation that he sees through it all. We're going to move through this psalm, through the main sections of it, which cover first, God's work in the heavens, second, his work in the waters, third, his work in the growth in the ground, the fields and the flocks and the herds, and then finally, his work for mankind. But the first part, he sees and he looks at the heavens in verses 1 through 5, and it's like he has this X-ray view. And the psalmist doesn't just look at the heavens and see different kinds of clouds. People talk about cirrus clouds and stratus clouds and cumulus clouds and the different patterns of the weather. And you see, the great danger is that the way people have looked at creation in the last 100 years is they just think they understand that there's cycles. They think that because it's warm here and it's cold there and there's high pressure here and there's low pressure here and because the wind's blowing in this way and there's a certain ocean current, that means it's going to rain on Tuesday. Well, have you ever noticed, first of all, that they're wrong half the time? But the second thing that they're missing is what the psalmist sees. He looks at the skies, and he sees the lights, and he sees the sun and the stars, and he sees the heavens stretched out like a curtain, and he has this picture that the skies are like God's home, in a sense. But even more than that, it's almost like it's God's, in a very respectful way, it's like his play place or his sandbox. to say it carefully, but this psalmist, he looks at the skies and he sees it's as though the Lord God is almost playing in a sense, moving around the clouds, and it's as though he's riding on them and using them according to his own will. He makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Now we understand from all the Bible that God is everywhere present. We understand that he's uncreated. But this is a fascinating picture, and it's meant to teach us something. And if we would put this in everyday terms, it's almost as though the psalmist sees the Lord God as if he were, I want to say this again very respectfully, but it's like he were surfing on the clouds, riding them like a chariot. And he's in control of them, and he's using them all according to his own purposes. Why is the psalmist seeing this? Why is he teaching us this? And why is God's word teaching us this? It's teaching us this because we also, knowing psalms like this, when we wake up in the morning and we go through a day, we ought to look at the clouds and the sun and the sky, and we ought to understand that God is active and working and using all of that for his glory, praise, and honor. And it is, in a way, like his diorama. Did you ever have to make a diorama when you were a child? A little box that had a scene in it? God is actively working at all times in all places. And the section on the heavens, it ends with, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, angels and ministers are both the same thing there. It's two different words for the same thing. A minister was a word sometimes used for a temple servant. But the idea and the picture is that this psalmist, as he sees the heavens, he sees God's presence everywhere, God's working everywhere. And then he sees that he makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire that the Lord, in a mystical way, a spiritual way, is sending out constantly his angels, his spiritual beings, to do his will. It's a picture of God Almighty enthroned in heaven, working out his will all over the earth. The language reminds, do you remember the story of Jacob's ladder? Where Jacob falls asleep just on the edge of the promised land on his way out. And as he falls asleep, he has a vision. And he sees that stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down. And the picture of that is that Jacob was being reassured and he was being taught, this isn't just some empty, barren desert waste where you are. It's not just some wilderness. God is actively sending his angels. He's at work, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing his work on this earth. And this might sound medieval or mystical. But I think the reality is more and more people are waking up to and beginning to see something of this in a good way. That God is active and he's working, and yes, he is sending his angels down to this earth from heaven, and he is working in all of the clouds and the sun and the moon and the rain and all that is happening. He's sovereign. He is in control. What's interesting about these first four verses, how they picture the heavens. So there's been many time periods where the Jewish people, especially of ancient times, loved these passages. They were fascinated by them. Sometimes they tried to get a little too deep into it. They got a little bit obsessed with verses like this. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This insight into the reality that there's a spiritual world around us and God is at work everywhere. And his angelic servants are constantly doing things all around us so that we can say, surely, even now, they are here with us. And yet, we don't need to get obsessed with that. And the author to the Hebrews actually uses this verse and this picture, and he uses it not to get us obsessed with the angels and the spirits. Actually, he uses it in Hebrews 1 verse 7. He quotes it to say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater than all of that. So think of this. Countless angels right now are doing God's will on this earth. And they're going up and down. And they're doing his will all over. And that's interesting and it's fascinating. But Hebrews chapter 1 would say, Jesus is greater than all of that. Yes, there's angels coming down and going up, and there's like Jacob's ladder, but he's the very Son of God who came down to this earth to do God's work on this earth. And he's greater than all the angels. And he came down to do God's will. And so in Hebrews 1 verse 7, even though this picture in this psalm is beautiful and huge and big, and it shows our God is in control of even all the weather and in control of all things, the Lord Jesus is greater than all that. He is God who has come from heaven to do the will of God on this earth. He's descended from the height of heaven to the depth of the cross to reveal God's will to us. And he ascended back up into the heavens. And so this picture may be impressive, but let it lead us to Jesus Christ, who is all the more impressive, who's come on this earth to perfectly do the will of God in the place of sinners. You see, we need more than the help of angels. Let's be reassured and thankful that in some ways God even sends his angels to watch out for us or to guide us, and we don't know much about that. But let us be even more thankful he sent his Son to be the fulfillment in all of this. But then there's the second section. So the first section is the heavens. The second one is the water cycles in verses 6 through 13. The psalmist now looks at the heavens and he sees, well, what do the heavens do? They drop waters on the earth. And he doesn't just see that as, what would they call it in high school? The hydrological cycle, the water evaporating and going back up in some kind of machine-like thing. No, he sees this now as God's work. That God had, probably it's a hint at in verse 7 and 8, the floods being sent out and then being pulled back, that God is in control of all of these things, that he set boundaries, that he causes the springs to come up in the valleys, that he gives drink to the beasts of the field, that he waters the hills from his upper chambers. In an age like ours, when we see water being poured out onto the earth, and when we see rain coming, and when we see the patterns of the weather, let's remember this same lesson. God is restraining the ocean. God is ultimately in control of the weather cycles. And what do we see around us right now? People who have the exact opposite testimony of the psalmist. They are convinced that it is a world spun out of control, and that somehow we have to control the waters, and somehow we have to fix all of the problems. But the psalmist reassures that God is restraining, God is sending the rain. It's opposite with panicking about the weather and the attempts to change the weather. You notice, you laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. In verse 5, this psalmist has an understanding of stability. That God set out this earth as our home, and that in one sense he's going to keep it forever as a dwelling place, as a living place for his people. And so we should not live in fear. We should not live in fear of the way things are going. Now, on the other hand, God does send judgments. You can read in Deuteronomy 28 about the curses that he promised actually descend on Israel if they were disobedient. Those curses include baking hot sun. Those curses include droughts. Those curses include land that won't be able to accept seeds anymore because it's so baked hard. And when we see that these cycles of the rain, which the psalmist here in a good time is rejoicing over, if we see that there's problems with that, the first thing we should do is actually repent. We should look at passages like Deuteronomy 28 and say, surely this is God's judgment on an idolatrous and a wicked world. And that we appeal to him and we pray to him, Lord, be merciful to us, and that we don't panic about the weather or attempts to change the weather or whatever it is, but that we appeal to the Lord God Almighty and that we trust that he is able to answer the prayers of his people, and that he rules over all. You know, some of these pictures of the waters, they would have actually been terrifying on the one side to Hebrews and Israelites. The ocean was not a welcome place for them. The Hebrews were not they weren't a people who went out in boats and sailed across the ocean. For some reason, that's not in certain people's way of doing things. There are some tribes of the world that are more landbound and they stay in one place. And then there are others, like the Vikings, they go out and explore on the ocean. But not everybody did that. And the Hebrews, you see, they were naturally somehow fearful of the oceans. And they saw that as a place not to go. You get hints of that in books like Jonah, but then other sections about the abyss. And here, the reassurance is what would be most frightening and strange and unknown to the Israelites, that the Lord rules over it completely. He's got it bounded. He's got it controlled. He's got it in control. He's ruling over all things. You see, the sea to them, they would easily take as a symbol of chaos, danger. That's where people went and never came back. It's where people drowned sometimes. The reassurance is, at your rebuke, the sea fled. At your rebuke, the sea fled. That God's word is fully in control. It's interesting. Our world right now is all worried about coastlines, worried about sea level rises, and all the cities that they say will get flooded. God's word says, at your rebuke, they fled. That it is God who, by the power of his word, is still in control of all those things. When it says, at your rebuke they fled, it's the same wording as Matthew 8. Remember when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples? And he rebukes the wind and the waves? And it stops? It's actually almost a quote in that verse of this verse, verse 7. At your rebuke they fled. The Prince of Peace is in control of all of the storms of the ocean. He's the ruler of all things. And so this psalm first reassures us God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Second, he's in control of all the cycles of the waters. And then third, he's in control of all of the fruitfulness. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine that makes glad the heart of a man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The psalmist looks out over the what we'd call the farming world, the agricultural world, and he sees the grass growing for the service of man, vegetation. He sees the crops growing, and he sees those three main things of Israel's world or economy. Those three main things were wine, oil, and bread. And he sees those things, and he looks over them, and he gives God the glory. And he sees them all as gifts of God. It's not we planted and we fertilized this and we worked at this. It is he gives the increase. And this is why we should pray for our meals with thanksgiving. It may seem like a small thing, but when we have food in front of us, and even if it's a little snack, even if it's not exactly what you wanted at that time, the psalmist would say it's a gift out of God's hand. He's given it to you in his kind, merciful providence. He's given the wine, the oil, the bread. Now, of course, all of those things have been used to excess by some people. And yet, at their root, they are a blessing from God's hand. Pray with thanksgiving for your meals. Give God the glory and the honor. Admit that he gives the increase. And if you take those three things, wine, oil, and bread, later in the scriptures, it becomes clearer and clearer. They all become symbols for the work of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. The wine, the oil, and the bread. And he is the one who gives those gifts of his Spirit. And the gifts of the strengthening of the church, and ultimately the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the main, what we call, staples of their economy, the main things that people ate and were blessed with: wine, oil, and bread. All pictures in the church of the work of the Son and the Spirit, and that God gives those gifts, and that ultimately we should be given thanksgiving for the finished work of Jesus. Well, this psalmist looks out over the world. He starts with the things for man, but then he keeps meditating. He goes deeper and deeper. thankful for the crops, things people get, but then he starts to look at the trees. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted where the birds make their nests. And what this psalmist is seeing is that in creation, God has provided a habitat, we call it, one place for one animal. And he's put these things together. And even when we look at the cliffs that are the refuge for the rock badgers or the mountain goat that he sees up on a high hillside, when we look at these things and how God has put each one in their place and how he even blesses and provides for each animal, that testifies that a good and wise God made all those things and gave all those animals their place. This is why it's so important, by the way, that children have a Christian education. If your children are just taught about animal habitats and they live here or there, and this is what they eat and this is what they do, and no glory is given to God, and no testimony is given that God, he designed that mountainside for that mountain goat, and he designed that mountain goat for that mountainside, or whether it's the stork and a tree, if glory is not given to God, then we're missing everything. Then it continues now into time. To time. It's the nighttime. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. He makes darkness and it is light, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. And so you see the psalmist, he's going deeper and deeper, and he's saying, even the nighttime, which was dark and unknown and scary to ancient peoples, even that, it's all under God's sovereign providence. And perhaps the most profound picture is, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. So when young lions are going around, or coyotes in our area, or foxes, they're going around finding things to eat in the darkness of night. They're seeking their food from God. He's completely in control of that in his sovereign providence. He's providing all things. He's providing nests for birds. He's providing food for the little animals. They seek their food from God, even in the darkness, the predators. And so you see this psalmist's picture of the landscape is so different than our world has been. He sees every little aspect that the Lord God is providing and ruling over and has provided and made every little habitat, every interaction. It's all under his control. It's miraculous. It should cause us to break out into bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the opening and the ending bracket of the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That's hallelujah in the original. That's where even the lions hunting at night leads the psalmist to. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's even man's work day, verse 23. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works, in wisdom you have made them all. So you go to your next job. And it's easy to forget, isn't it? The Lord in his sovereign providence has arranged exactly where you will go to work that day. And that he's setting up all things for his glory, praise, and honor. And we're to be reminded that even our going out and our coming in is to be to his glory and before his face. He's in control of all things. Our bad days, seemingly bad days, and our good days. In wisdom you have made them all, it says. Then he goes back to the water for a few verses, the ocean, this great and wide sea in which there are innumerable teeming things, verse 25, living things, both small and great. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. We don't know exactly what Leviathan is. Some people think some kinds of monster, but others think probably Leviathan which you have made to play there is a whale breaching You know what a whale does when it breaches? Sometimes people are sitting on the beach or they go on a whale watching tour and you see a great big whale jump out of the ocean and get its entire massive body out into the air and make a huge splash. Now, why does a whale do that? I'm sure the scientist has some excuse or another. But the psalmist says, the whale's playing to the glory of God, testifying and pointing to his great glory that he designed even whales and dolphins and all of these different beasts of the sea, and he gives them their food in their due season. And if our eyes are open to this, we should see that even the ocean, which again was dark and wide and dangerous to the Hebrew, that God was doing amazing things there. And so we should say, glory be given to God. He gives food in its season. But then we come to the end of the psalm, verses 28 and following, especially 29 and following. The psalmist begins to deal with the harder realities. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to the dust. And then verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. This psalmist, yes, he sees how great God is and how glorious he is, and he sees all these things in the sky and the clouds and the ocean and even the predators hunting, and he can give glory to God for all of that, seeing that God is in control of all of that. But then he sees there's something broken. There's something wrong. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to the dust. We need to learn to return to this kind of theology. That God, who is working all things in his providence and shows us a glorious and a beautiful creation, also does hide his face at times. He hides his face in times of rebellion and sin. He withdraws his comfortable presence and his care for a nation or a community or a church at times. He does that sometimes in loving discipline, other times for judgment. You hide your face, they are troubled. What a sad reality. It may be one that we see play out more and more in our lifetime, but if we see things begin to unravel in creation or go wrong, understand that behind that is that God does hide his face. And so what should we do? Well, having his word, we should seek him. The good news of the gospel is that this verse, you hide your face, they are troubled, you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust, that the ultimate example of that is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Father, as it were, hid his face from the Son. That the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the face of the Father was hidden, and he came into this creation, and he took that place of death, and they took that place of the face being hidden and then being troubled. He took the place of death, and he died, and he went to a grave in our place. Do you feel, perhaps, some sense that God has hid his face in your life? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has gone to that place for sinners. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. Believe that he took that place of death. Believe that he died and went to the dust, but then rose again. The next verse comes back to hope. And so let that verse 29, you hide your face, they're troubled, you take away their breath, they die. Let's let that verse take us to meditate on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, and the penalty of death for sin. Put your hope in him, but then you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. Here the psalmist sees a picture of cycles. Now we see the cycle in four seasons, summer, winter, spring, fall. They would have seen the cycle very much in terms of dry season and then rainy season. And what would happen is that the wind would come at the end of that dry season, and it would come and it would bring with it clouds and rain, and they would rejoice in that, and they would see a picture of the renewing of the face of the earth. So dry, brown, dusty grass and fields that were ready almost to be burned. The wind would come in and the rain, and there would be a renewal, the picture is. And sometimes in the Middle East that can be just in a matter of hours. The rain can come in and the whole land can go, even just over a day, from dry and brown to little shoots of grass starting up and the earth being renewed. And so it's a picture of the psalmist rejoicing in, yes, there's the dusty, dry times, but then there's renewal times. You sent forth your spirit, they are created. And the good news of the gospel is the Lord does still send his spirit. Jesus was resurrected from the grave, but he also sends his spirit to renew his church. This is good news. And this is hope. You renew the face of the earth. And the fact that we see another spring each year and another growing season should be a testimony of hope. The Lord is still working. He's still working by his Spirit. Today is still the day of salvation. We may, we can, we should pray for his Spirit that he cares for the void places. It's right from the beginning of Genesis 1, by the way, when the earth was still without form and void, that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God being right in God's creation and always working and renewing is a great picture of hope. And the good news, the hope of the gospel is he's still working by his Spirit. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. And there's one last little picture, looking back at creation. So now he's been looking to God. There's one more picture looking back. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Have you ever thought about an earthquake that way? That God cast his glance on that part of the earth? Not in a way that we would look down on the people there who went through the earthquakes or judge them in some way. But here's what the psalmist sees. He sees an earthquake and it's a glance of the Lord. He touches the hills and they smoke. When we see a volcano, do we think God touched that? It wasn't just some action of some magma or lava or whatever they say it is, or some pressure from the earth. No, he touches the hills and they smoke. God is in control of all things. And so no matter what we see happening in creation, we should, with the psalmist, say, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. We should look at all of the things happening in this world, and we should rejoice and praise in the Lord. Many take this last section, verse 30 and following, as the Sabbath of this psalm. So it's laid out. Many have it in actually 7 days and the different sections of creation. But certainly the last section of the psalm, the psalmist has looked at the world, and now it's like he's taking his time to praise and worship God for all of it. And he's saying, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. These are Sabbath thoughts on how God is renewing and working in his creation again and again, and how this should lead to us singing praise to God while we have our being and having sweet meditations of him. But then comes one last hard thought. May sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. The psalmist has had this huge tour, really. It's a world tour of creation, and he's seen how God's working in all of those things. But at the end of the psalm, he comes to the big remaining problem in this earth. See, the big problem is not the earthquakes or the predators. Those may be problems for now. But the real issue the psalmist has is, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. He sees that remaining sin on this earth is what's spoiling this creation. It's what's the problem. So he cries out in God's providence for judgment, for a cleansing, for a renewing of the earth, and sinners to be consumed. That's a sobering thing when you think about it. That his big picture view of all of creation would be in the end. There's still one big problem here that needs to be fixed. And the warning here is, if you are on this earth walking as a sinner with the identity of a wicked one, of a rebel against God, you're an ongoing problem on this earth. It's a problem as a rebel and a sinner that needs to be fixed one way or another. Either your old man needs to die and you need to bend the knee and bow before the Lord God today and confess and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me and make me new. Or this problem will be solved in the end when the Lord returns on that great day of judgment. Do not try to continue on this earth with the identity of sinner. You need the identity of one who is renewed, renewed by the breath of the Spirit and strengthened by the work of the Spirit. And once you have that identity, you begin to say, yes, Lord, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. A jealousy begins to grow that this problem of sin would be solved for once and for all. But then the psalm ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. There is a plan of providence. God is working out his plan. He's in control of all things. The call of the gospel is repent, turn from your sin, but then also trust the plan. That may sound really simple, but trust the plan. God has a plan. He is in control. And so may we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen.